So today, scripture reading is coming from Mark chapter 1. It's verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning, everyone. Morning. My name is Dan, one of the pastors on staff here at Renewal Mainline. Be honest, raise your hand if you got rocked by daylight savings this morning. Right here. My wife and I, the bed was so comfortable this morning, it was tough getting out. But it's great to see you all on this, sunshiny morning. Just think that later this day we'll get an extra hour of daylight, and that's going to be very, very nice. Well, we've begun this Lent season, as Mike mentioned, and again, though it's not required or mandated by any stretch in the scriptures, it's good for you. It's good for us, you know, just kind of like a diet. It's not required, but it's good. It's good for us. We simply encourage you, if you're able, set aside some intentional time, you know, to fast from things that distract you in your Christian walk and to focus more and add more things that will help you to look at Jesus more through the life-giving spiritual disciplines. That's the word, prayer, and fasting. And hopefully that insert that was included in the bulletin can serve as a helpful and practical guide for you all. Well, I have the privilege of kicking off a new sermon series for us. So let's pray together, and we'll hear the word, and we'll come to the communion table this afternoon. Lord, we thank you so much for this beautiful morning. We can freely come, freely gather in this holy place. Unholy people being allowed to come into a holy place, what a miracle that is. Your sanctuary, the place where you dwell. We thank you for what Jesus went through so that this can happen, that we don't have to hide. We don't have to have an ounce of fear or shame of the wrongs we've done, but we can come with a newfound boldness and confidence in the gospel. Thank you that in this season, Lord, we can walk away from and give up things we don't need and add some things we do need. But what we know for sure is that we all need more of Christ. And so, Lord, through the ordinary means of grace, through the word and prayer and the preaching of your word today, God, I pray that you would deepen our love for you, deepen our relationship with you. May we, through the scriptures, see more of you this day. Grant us the strength that our faith needs, so that as we live our day-to-day lives, that our instinct is more to look to you and rely on you than we do to anything else. And so we depend on you now for your power. May the Holy Spirit show us Christ, and it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, there's nothing like new beginnings, right? If you're a student, high school student, junior high, college, it's that first day of the school year. I remember always getting excited about that as a kid. You get your new jeans. I remember getting a new pair of Gap jeans when I was in ninth grade, and I just showed it off. I think I wore it for like 2 weeks straight because I was so excited to wear that. You got your new stuff, your supplies, your binders, your notebook, and it's just this fresh motivation, you know, to do your best. You know, if you've ever relocated, moved houses, or to a new city or township, you've landed that new job or position you've been waiting for, there's a freshness surrounding all that that brings a lot of energy, right? Some of us, maybe it's something like starting a new book. If you like books, a new podcast, yeah, that's exciting, a new show, new hobby, maybe a new relationship or a new friendship. I remember when our family first moved from the city to the burbs a little over a year ago, everything was brand new, different. The air was cleaner, a lot of things for the better. And we were so happy and excited for that new beginning. And maybe you've had similar experiences recently, and those new beginnings brought a sense of gratefulness for your life. They reinvigorated you, motivated you to live life well and work extra hard. Right? Well, as we look at our text this morning, we're looking at a fresh beginning. In fact, the first two words of the chapter is the beginning of something amazing. One that ought to bring everyone, Christian believer or not, whether you've been here many Sundays or you're just kind of strolling back here after some time away, a sense of excitement because it's the beginning of the most intriguing, the most beautiful story ever told in the history of our world. And so with that as a short introduction, I'll introduce our series. It's simply The Gospel According to Mark, where we'll be walking through this book in detail with the intent of examining Jesus' words and actions. And though some of these sections are a little shorter, kind of small, they have deep meaning for us in what we need to know about Jesus. And not just what we need to know, but how we ought to respond by faith. As so many of these passages deal with that, point to that, responses in faith. The book of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, if you've ever read through all of them, and also believed to be the first one written, kind of like a source material of sorts, a very compact narrative, lots of action. If you kind of work through the book, you'll see that the word immediately is used a lot. So it's one action, boom, 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 after the other. A lot of details are left out that we'll normally read in like Matthew, Luke, or John, but it's because Mark has a message that he's not wasting words to get people to act, to see Jesus, and to respond with action. Okay? So we'll start with that. Okay, so let's break down this first passage, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I divided it into three short parts. It's on your bulletin insert there. You can follow along with the outline. Number 1, fresh beginnings. Number 2, repentance in the wilderness. And number 3, magnifying Christ over yourself. Okay? Magnifying Christ over yourself. So number 1, fresh beginnings. So as Mark puts his pen to the paper here, or scroll, or I don't know, stone tablet, whatever they used back then, he knows, he's excited, because he knows very well the power of his message, of what's behind, what is behind he's sharing. It's something so earth-shattering and life-changing that the lives of everyone who hear would be deeply impacted. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we use the word gospel a lot, especially here at Renewal, so it's helpful to know what it means. The word evangel, that's the Greek word for gospel, was first used in both ancient Jewish and pagan cultures to describe a tiding, an announcement, right? Something that needs to be put out there that was exciting to hear, right? In the Roman culture, the term gospel or evangel was used like for major events, like the emperor's birthday. We're going to throw this big festival, and it's put out there as a major headline. That was a gospel. That was an evangel. In this media-obsessed generation that we live in, there's gospels everywhere. There's tidings everywhere, whether it's sports news or world news, constantly refreshing to see what's the latest and the newest. Or for just us in our personal lives, we kind of tune into like exciting milestones in our friends' lives, right? It's like, wow, my kid just turned 2. But that actually means I survived 2 years of parenting. And you kind of celebrate that, and you tune into that because it's exciting to hear. And you want to share that because the joy and the wonder of what you're feeling in those announcements, you want others to feel as well. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ that Mark is telling of here surpasses all of those things infinitely, whereas every other, you know, tiding that had ever been given pointed to something that already happened in the past and was given as a reason to have something festive. But what Mark was introducing was something that was about to start. The way he words it, this is about to happen. In fact, it has already begun. The wheels are in motion. And to prove that this surpassed anything that had ever come before, there's two things we see that Mark emphasizes about the gospel of Jesus. Number 1, his messiahship,
and number two, his sonship. This is all in verse one. Messiahship and sonship. Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. He's emphasizing his divinity, that this isn't just another among a list of prophets who's just going to come, say some words, and disappear from the scene, but he will come as the anointed one. Literally, the Messiah means the one anointed by God who would come to save a people from sin and darkness and execute perfectly the plan of God of redemption once and for all. As you work through your understanding of covenants, you know, in the scriptures, a big part of what I have studied recently, the covenant of grace, it teaches us that the Father gave the Son to Jesus, gave the people to the Son, Jesus, and Jesus the Son perfectly executed a plan of redemption to bring that Son, bring the people into the fold of the flock of the Father. Okay? So as a lost people who had become wayward and disobedient, we need to remember this, right? Because this deliverance, this redemption is the greatest need of the human heart. We might feel like as we're sitting here, oh, I need just a little bit more comfort. I need just a little bit more joy and peace in my life. I need to just feel better about myself. I need just some more self-confidence. I need people to do things my way. But no, this reminds us that the greatest need is we need to be delivered from our darkness. We need to be redeemed from a past that we can't escape from on our own. And that with the arrival of Jesus, we would finally find a way to become right with God once and for all. Because amidst all of our life's frustrations, what we're trying to do to find significance and worth in what we accomplish, what our kids accomplish, the grades we get at school, and everything we're able to do to meet our goals at work, that's really us trying to get right with God, right? To find worth in ourselves and what's in front of us. But Jesus coming as the Messiah, once and for all, he fixed that so that we can be reconciled to him forever and no longer live as his hostile enemies. Secondly, an emphasis on his sonship. Okay? This gets into the wonderful doctrine of the Trinity, that though Jesus was in very nature God, we see a humble submission to the Father's plan and a wholehearted obedience. Though he was in very nature God, he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, saying, not my will, but yours be done. Knowing that though he knew he was God, in love, in humility, for the sake of a people who needed a savior, he came down and took the form of a human being. In fact, a slave, a criminal, dying on a cross for us. And so these aspects of Christ's identity truly set him apart as the long-awaited Savior and Messiah who had finally arrived. We talk a lot about this during Advent and Christmas, but we don't have to wait until December to remind each other of these things, that when Jesus the Son came into the world, it was one that was hopeless, dark, corrupt leaders everywhere. You know, even as the people of God, Israel, were living underneath Roman rule, there was fear. It's like, oh, these leaders that are placed over us, can we trust them to look out for our good? All they do is say things and do things that make our lives miserable. They're not really looking out for us. And so there was this insecurity throughout the years, the centuries, before Jesus set foot on this world, as they were looking for someone to trust and believe in that they can cling to for an unshakable hope the rest of their lives. And so as Mark is writing the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he addresses that head on and says, for those of you living and trapped in this hopelessness, you feel like there's nothing good out there. You're scared for what tomorrow brings. There's one greater who will shake the foundations of your life and existence and show you so much better than what you can hope for. And so what does this mean? What does this mean on a personal level? How did the original readers receive this word and apply this to their lives? And how can we, sitting here today with such a simple passage, apply it to ourselves and our struggles that we're going through now? Well, Mark here is ultimately emphasizing that this is the beginning of the gospel. Christ has arrived. He's going to go through, like, one after the other, actions, details of his earthly ministry, that this is now an opportunity to start over. You can start over now. Your past can be completely overwritten. You have a new life with the life and the power of Christ. And I'm wondering how many of us sitting here needs to hear this morning. Because maybe for the longest time, maybe we feel like because of our failures, our flaws, our sins, we feel like perhaps on a day-to-day basis we've damaged our spiritual lives and our worth beyond what we're able to fix or change or repair on our own. Do you feel that way? Maybe we've given up on the idea that we could ever, ever rewrite our stories or redirect the trajectory of our story in a way that's good, that makes us happy, that makes us feel good about ourselves. Well, if you're there, the gospel comes to us with the exact words we need to hear, that what we don't need is just another second chance at things. Think of how many times we were given second chances growing up as youth, as kids, and then we blew it. And then we need another one, and another one, another one. And now a lot of us are parents now. We're watching our kids go through that. It's like, I need another chance, you know. We give them a second chance, and they end up doing worse, you know, than with that chance in the previous one. Well, what we need is to clear the screen. A brand new doc. If you're a computer geek, you need a brand new screen, a brand new document, a clean page, a clean slate in the notebook, on the calendar, on the planner. And in the gospel, that is truly what we've been given. You know, for so many of us, life is going by fast. I mean, how is it March 2025 already? You know, I think a lot of us felt this way during, like, the heart of the pandemic. Like, wow, the hours are slow, the days are slow. But, man, you just take a look at the season of our life. The years just go by faster and faster and faster. And because life is going so fast, it's hard to really sit down and think long and hard about how we're changing, right? Or how we're growing, you know, progressing spiritually. How are we even doing right now? You know, is it good or is it bad? I might not even be able to tell the difference. Is this, am I becoming more like Jesus? Am I bearing more fruit in my life? Or am I going backwards? Where am I? I'm just so tired. It's just everything's like a blur around me. And so I think this feeling of not just knowing, but looking back and wondering if we could have done anything different to change our current situation, in other words, regret, can be very, very painful, right? It can cripple us. You know, that feeling of, man, if I can go back and do something different in my past, I would do it. Oh, I shouldn't have done this, you know? When I think of regret, the movie Anchorman, do you remember when Ron Burgundy jumped into the bear pit? He says, oh, he was excited, and I immediately regret this decision. But it can be 10 times worse than that. We'll be gripped day and night. It's like, man, why was I so selfish and foolish back then? Right? Why did I give up on this so easily? I wish I could go back and just try harder. I should have done better. I shouldn't have wasted my time when I had more time. Some of us were like, time is so precious. I should have made the most of some of my the seasons of my life where there was more to do. You know, well, biblically speaking, theologically speaking, the scriptures teaches us that that's the effect of sin. The way the enemy wants us to forget that in Jesus, in Christ, you don't have to think that way because we can go forward with a God who makes us new. In fact, the enemy's strategy is forget that. You know, he tempts us and lures us to just obsess over what's bad. You know, make us forget about God. He's the deceiver. The scripture calls him the deceiver. And it's all because of sin, because the scriptures tell us sin separates us from God, from the one who designed us and created us to live in relationship with him, in obedience to him, in fellowship with him, in the way we walk with him, where we love him and we're loved by him. And when we don't do that, when we deviate from that design, that's where it's like we feel this restlessness, this frustration. Like, why can't I make myself righteous on my own ability? And I think that's been ingrained in our minds and just in our own, just in our souls for a lot of our lives. Think about growing up. You know, I know this is true of me. Growing up, I tried to please everyone. You know, my parents, my peers, my friends, whether they were at church or school, you know, my coaches, you know, I just wanted to please them, make them proud of me, teachers, even pastors. I tried to do everything, you know, to so that they could look upon me favorably. And anything good I'm able to do, I was like, I made sure they needed to see it so I can cancel out any ounce of disappointment that they might feel. And maybe some of us who go through conflicts in our relationships, that might be a familiar feeling where we just try so hard to make it up to the person so that they forget what we did. Just forget what I did. I'm so sorry, you know, so that we can be welcomed back. And it's frustrating and hard living that way without Jesus, because we will never, ever know if it's good enough. We'll never, ever know if what we accomplish or what we, or the good we try to do is acceptable enough to do what we want them to do, which is forget all the bad and focus on the good. It's interesting that Jesus described hell like this, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where you grit your teeth and you say, oh, it's like, I should have lived differently. But when Jesus so humbly came into the world, began his earthly mission, he came to give us a rebirth so that we will be reborn in our hearts. And the Bible proclaims to us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Yes, the memory of the old life may linger somewhere in our minds, but if we believe in Jesus, we are not the same person we were before we gave ourselves over to him in faith. Jesus truly is a giver of new life. And this new beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus offers to you, is available to all of us by faith today, whether we need to hear it for the first time or for the 100th time because of what Jesus has done. Now, in order to get to this new life, God may very well bring us through a process. So here's part two, number two, repentance in the wilderness. So Mark introduces the gospel. And the way he unpacks the gospel is by immediately pointing us to some Old Testament scriptures, particularly from Isaiah chapter 40. So if you look in your Bible, it's kind of indented there. He's quoting prophecies that are very, very important because he was inspired to put it there. It's relevant to his point here, and we need to study this. So verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. That just means before your presence, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And so his purpose there is to show us that the gospel didn't just come out of nowhere. It wasn't added later to make the story interesting. He didn't edit the Old Testament scriptures. It's like, hey, this is kind of boring. Let me spice it up a little bit so the children can pay more attention and it's just more happy and it's more exciting. No, this gospel is rooted in something that's been around for centuries, part of something bigger and greater. And so what Mark specifically points to was that the prophecies that were made weren't directly about the Messiah at this moment, but about the forerunner, John the Baptist, the messenger, the one who came only to prepare the way for the main show. He was, as it is written, the voice, the announcer, the one crying in the wilderness. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, I think the highlight there in verse 4 is a connection between wilderness and repentance. And I want to give credit to the late Dr. Keller for his points on wilderness here. It says, in the Bible, the idea of wilderness holds great significance. In fact, it's literally translated as the desert, the word aramos, right? Desert, a place that can't sustain life, a place of thirst where all the wells are dry, and a place of terrible loneliness because it can't support life and it can't support community. And so John the Baptist does his ministry, both his preaching and his baptism ministries, in the aramos, the desert. And so many people in the Old Testament, the heroes of our faith, encounter God also in the aramos, the wilderness. Think of Moses, spent decades in the wilderness. You know, Jacob, as he was running away, fearing for his life, we heard about this in recent sermons, he was in the wilderness. Right? David was a shepherd boy in the wilderness, being trained and shaped before he became king. Elijah, also we heard about, fearing for his life, depressed, lonely, broken in the wilderness. And every single time, a notable character, right, of both the Old Testament and New Testament were in the aramos, they met God in a profound way. Why? It's because you can't stay alive in the desert or the wilderness without the intervention of God, without the provision of God. When God's people came out of Egypt and spent all those years wandering in circles in the desert, it was painful. They were spoiled. They went through all these ups and downs, but the main lesson they learned was that God wasn't just one among many list of things that they just enjoyed on their day-to-day life. He wasn't an add-on, but he was who they absolutely needed for survival, the one who supplied their greatest needs. If God didn't provide manna and quail from heaven, if water didn't come out of that rock by the desert in Meribah and quench their thirst, they would have been wiped out as a people. They would not have been able to face tomorrow. And so when we go through our metaphorical wilderness experiences, we read these passages in Scripture, we look at our lives. We're led to examine when we feel like we're in literal deserts, times of spiritual dryness. It's there for us where God points us to the reality that nothing is important except God. We can only survive if he's looking out for us. And we see the real hope of our spiritual lives, that the real Savior of our Lord and our Lord is Christ and Christ alone. And so I know that we've been, perhaps a lot of us personally have been there. We've been through some challenging seasons here at our church. And I want to highlight here what God is up to there, just like he did for so many of these heroes of our faith. And that's he led his people to hear the message of repentance. Repentance in the wilderness. I don't have to go through this too much because my most recent sermon was on Psalm 51, which the entire message was about how to repent and what the prayer of repentance looks like. But in this context here, you see John calling people to repentance so that they can get baptized. And a simple point there is that conversion precedes baptism. It's simply a sign that we receive, all right? That's what we believe here as a church. But the main emphasis being, but even before baptism, there needs to be a change, a deep inner change, regeneration, a salvation story that's very, very real, coming to faith in Christ where the eyes of our hearts are open because we see our hopeless state when we are living and stuck in our sins, that we need to come out of that and turn around and turn towards God. This idea of coming to our senses and realizing that we've been rebelling against God, acknowledging our sinfulness, expressing remorse, and then fleeing far and fast from the temptations, resolving to turn to God, accepting his forgiveness by faith, and living in that freedom. When we look at the cross where Jesus died, that is the effect that it has on us every single time. Not just the first time we come to faith, as we know the very common quote, you know, the gospel isn't just the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A to Z, meaning it's the beginning to the end that's relevant for us every day of our lives till the end. And so I know this is something we've heard recently, but it's good to think about again, especially as Lent season has started. How are we doing right now? In not just the awareness, right, of our besetting sins, but in our daily fight. What is our level of vigilance? Have we grown weary and accepted it as normal, or is there repentance left at all? Because we can't forget, right? This was front and center in Mark's presentation and announcement of the beginning of the gospel, that there was a message, there was a ministry, there was a proclamation of a baptism of repentance and forgiveness. And I like that, how that he connects that, because why would we repent at all? It's because we see that what's offered to us, our greatest need, is to be forgiven. That this weight of I've done something wrong against you, it hangs over you, it grips you, you feel bad, you feel sorry, and you're not released from that until you are forgiven. And in our human hearts, our experience, that's us in God until he reaches down and sets us free. It's in the wilderness where we truly meet God. And when we encounter him there, the Apostle Paul writes, his kindness leads us to repentance. And where do we see this? Just a preview of next week's sermon, right? Later in this chapter, Jesus himself went to the wilderness. He was tempted, and he faced an important battle on our behalf, and that would be the power of his ministry. Right? We'll get to that. But one thing we can really take this into our lives with here, that if we find ourselves caught in a time of aimless wandering, if we feel like this imagery of the Aramos describes where we are right now, we feel like, what's the point? What's the point of getting up when all I'm doing is just wandering day by day by day? It's the same old, same old. Can I ask you to simply look at your life through the lenses of this word today? Maybe this season God is just pointing you to how fresh his word can be for you if you embrace it in faith. That what he wants you to do is to turn around, right? To point out the besetting sins of our hearts. Maybe we just don't realize, hey, I've been very controlling, whether it's of other people. I've been controlling of my kids, my spouse, my family, my friends. And maybe he wants us to go back and trace it to the idolatry of sin, of us just trying to be God instead of surrendering to God and pointing people to God. Maybe we've been just wasting too much time, and maybe that's why Lent might be good for us. We're wasting way too much time on mindless entertainment, diversions that just make us feel more dead on the inside. Nothing wrong with that. There's actually a lot of good shows out recently. You know, we're working through Severance right now. It's an amazing, amazing show. But are we turning to those things for a sense of refuge and pleasure that we should only find in God? And if so, we need to see that. We need to recognize that and run to him. Maybe it's foul speech, selfish habits, greedy habits, letting go of sins and idols that just leave us with more fears and anxieties day by day. Ask God right now, by his Spirit, to search your heart. Jesus is the one who leads us to the wilderness. He leads us through the wilderness. He encounters us in the wilderness. He will most definitely teach us valuable, priceless lessons, and we will be forever grateful that we did, because we'll come out better by his amazing grace. Thirdly, magnifying Christ over ourselves. We can learn this from the example of John the Baptist, from the way he described his own role, the way he saw himself preparing the way for Christ, how he compared himself to him. Verse 7, he spoke in very humble terms. This is John's response to the announcement of the gospel. He preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." The way John is portrayed here is that he truly recognizes his place, his role in the story of Jesus and the gospel. I'm just a precursor. I just give the intro, right? And I just get out of the way. In his heart, he possessed the humility and the self-forgetfulness to not make this about him at all. He could have, right? His ministry was powerful, it was fruitful. He could have taken center stage and gained a fan base and a popularity that would have hailed him. He could have made the claim, hey, I'm the prophet that, you know, these prophecies pointed to, and people would have believed him. You know, the human heart's very deceptive. It can easily twist anything for our own advancement. If you've ever been to a concert, a musical concert, you know the experience. You know, some people go late because there's a lot of opening acts. You kind of sit about for an hour or so of bands who are there just to kind of get their feet wet, put themselves out there. And I always wonder what it's like to be in their shoes. I'm just the opening act here. You know, the main act is later. That's what you really, really came for. But let's say you just bring the house down with your performance. You absolutely kill it. How does that not kind of get into your head like, hey, man, I'm good. Pay me. give me what I'm due here. And you're tempted to upstage whoever the main act might be. There's a tremendous humility and awareness to know our place, not just to admit it, but to act like it, to feel it deep down inside. And that was what John exhibited. So in this season where we hear about and receive this fresh new beginning as the gospel offers, as we spend time repenting in the wilderness, I think that's something that we can be directly focused on. What new attitude of selflessness can we adopt and live by to grow in the image of Christ? And actually, that's one of the application questions on the bulletin that you can reflect on throughout the week. In what ways have we thought of ourselves more highly than we ought? Feeling entitled, leading to feelings of superiority, constantly comparing ourselves to other people, maybe taking pride in what we excel in? Has it led to covet what someone else has when we think the other way? If you're a teenager growing up, I know that's a huge struggle. I know it's a huge struggle I struggle with growing up, constantly comparing yourself to friends, others who might be better than you in this certain class or in this ability in athletics and music, and it's just constant insecurity about measuring up, maybe coveting what somebody else has. I wish I was as good-looking as them. I wish I was as talented as them or strong as them or as smart as them, and that just never, ever ends into our adult lives. But what led John the Baptist to not think that way? To be so caught up with insecurity? You know, if John followed his flesh, he could have acted on whatever jealousies were there and tried to upstage Jesus. No, this is my show. But he didn't. Because he truly recognized in his heart that Jesus was far more worthy and far greater of worship, of devotion, and surrender than he was in any way. And instead of focusing on his accomplishments, having beheld the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it wasn't his accomplishments, it was his unworthiness. Read the verse. After me comes he who is mightier than me, the strap of whose sandals I don't even want to stoop down to untie. I'm not worthy. I should, but I'm not worthy. Back then, the only reason you would untie someone's shoes, unstrap it, right, was to wash their feet. It's the menial task of the lowest of servants. And he's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. That's how humbled he was in beholding Jesus the Lamb. And because he was able to recognize Jesus that way, because Jesus took on human form, looking back on the teachings of the incarnation, that's why in that same verse, John emphasizes that Jesus wears sandals, right? His humanity. Yet, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, his divinity. It comes together. Jesus, the infinite God-man, the Son of God, the Anointed One. Not just another human being who preaches a message and people fall asleep and forget, but that message changes the world. He ties it together. He knows who he's dealing with. And these verses show us the impact that a close encounter with Christ has on our sense of worth and our place in this world, along with the kingdom. And friends, we can ask ourselves, how are we doing in this area? How does the humanity and the divinity of Christ impact us if we're struggling in the area of self-promotion and human pride? We need to see a God who is infinitely higher than us, yet made himself lower than us. A Savior and King who is humble and gentle. And we worship him, and we are made humble. And so, the question is, can you live to be forgotten? I remember being challenged with that question about 10 years ago. It was a season of my ministry where I was very insecure, very, very just obsessed over whether my teaching, my ministry, my shepherding, my sermons was having any impact on people. I was wrestling with comparing myself to other pastors and wondering if the attention and the respect and just the fruitfulness and effectiveness was there. And it crippled me for an entire season that I needed to take some time off from church to wrestle with that. And I heard a friend give a sermon about this, with this very question. Because Jesus was worthy, is worthy, infinitely worthy, in him, what he has done, you are infinitely secure. And because the most important thing is that Jesus is upheld, worshipped, proclaimed, and remembered, are you okay being forgotten? Am I okay being forgotten as a pastor? As someone who works hard in this society? In my workplace, as a teacher, as an officer, as a leader, wherever we are, can we be okay magnifying Christ or even exalting other people and fading in the background? Because as long as Jesus' name is remembered through the ages, that's the most important thing, and that gives us great joy. When I went into ministry, I had these dreams of leading revivals all over the world. I would step on college campuses. I would just breathe, and people would come to Christ. I had that kind of ambition when I was like 22, 23. Let me do this. I got this. Nope. years and years of just learning to be faithful, the same ministry calendar every year, lifting others up, being forced to just let others get their recognition, but finding joy in that, helping other people reach their potential, and being okay in the background. You know, I'm still not perfect in this area, but all I need to do, look into the Word, see passages like this that show me the impact of the gospel, that there's a power that's not my own that brings me to my knees so that I can magnify Christ over myself and lift others up as well. And I wonder, is that the message we need today? That Jesus is everything. He is our all in all. He's your greatest reward. He's your greatest treasure. And that's why we can be, despite the circumstances, despite the stress, be at peace with God and with ourselves. And so that's the beginning of the gospel, the story that Mark is telling here. It gives us a fresh start. Desert seasons may come so that we are led to repent, but it is also so humbling because we know that life is not about us, but about Him. And so if you're not a Christian here today, may you see the beauty in this story. In our Savior Jesus, may you allow Him to minister to you, right? To bring your thoughts towards Him and give you a fresh start as you walk in a relationship with Him that brings newness. For those of us who are Christian or wrestling with these things, may you, whether it's for the 100th or the 1,000th time, find a newness in your soul, even as we come to the table for communion, to see that that's the power the gospel has. It is the power of God for salvation for those who believe, those on the outside, those on the inside, and as we gaze at the One who has truly been broken for us, we can be restored, made new, healed, and repaired by His wounds. Would you bow your heads with me just in a few moments of prayer? We'll get ready to come and partake in communion. The kids will be joining us soon, so you can prepare ourselves as they enter the room. But in the quietness of our hearts, as you're perhaps wanting this message, you know, not to just enter into one ear and out the other, and going through this week where probably a lot of us know there's a lot we're going back to at work, at home, in our marriages, in our parenting, in maybe our relationship with, you know, our neighbors. Maybe there's things that we're dreading as we resume our lives, but maybe there's a reason why this particular message, the beginning of the gospel, the freshness of the hope that it brings, the impact it has on what it does for us personally in turning us away from the besetting sins that cripple us. Perhaps this is exactly what we need. And I would just invite you, urge you, encourage you as a brother in Christ that before you seek anything else, before you feel like you need a nap, before you feel like you need some alone time, before you feel like you just need a good meal or you feel like you need to just unwind, turn your brain off, and do something, you know, relaxing, that you would look to Jesus, the bread of life, who gives you life like nothing else can. It's what your soul needs now. It's what I need right now. I know it was an exhausting week for me, and I know I don't need just another nap. I need Jesus. I need to be filled with Him. I need to be renewed. I need to be transformed in the renewing of my mind. I need to offer my entire self to Him. Right? Not just a part of me, but my entire self to Him as a spiritual act of worship. And in coming to the communion table, that's what we're doing. Okay. So, let's prepare our hearts. Your kids will probably join you in a minute here. So just prepare your hearts and let's get settled together. Okay.